In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God. Amen. Please be seated. Well, in this morning's epistle, the Apostle Paul greets the church at Corinth by thanking God for bestowing his graces upon them and by reminding them of the life that they have been called into. And in fact, throughout the next 8 to 9 chapters of his epistle to the Corinthians, Paul will speak to them concerning certain contentious issues that have arisen within their community. But before all of that, he demonstrates that it is Christ who binds them all together, as he says, "In everything you are enriched by him, in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you." You see, what Paul is trying to convey to them is that the testimony of Christ is the driving force by which they must live their lives, and that all else is folly. And as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in them, Paul says that they are to wait for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, who confirms them to the end, so that they may be blameless in the day of their salvation, which is what Paul calls the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, from the very beginning of his epistle, Paul is calling to mind the second coming of Christ, indeed making that the focus for the Christian life of which the congregation at Corinth is called into. However, in what Paul is and will convey throughout the remainder of his epistle, is that this notion of waiting for Christ's triumphal return entails and even demands a deliberate response of stalwart faithfulness, a response that is both an inward and outward one. Indeed, it is a response garnered in repentance. You see, to wait on Christ doesn't mean we stay in one place and do nothing until he comes again. But what Paul is telling the people at Corinth and us this morning, that waiting for Christ is a way of life. With each breath we take, we wait on Christ. When we pray, when we eat a meal, when we go to a child's ball game or help a friend in need, or when we do anything else that we can possibly think of, when we do those things, we do them as we await the coming of Christ. We embody what it means to be truly repentant, indeed, as we wait. Waiting isn't just suspending a particular thought within our minds and waiting for it to happen. But waiting is a state of being. We take the testimony of Christ and we make it our own. Christ's testimony is in fact our testimony as well. Waiting on Christ is none other than a living testament of our faith in him. As Christians, we live as resurrection people. We profess that Christ has died, Christ is risen, and what? Christ will come again. We say these words, but do we truly mean them? And if we do, which is what I pray is the case for us all, are we truly preparing ourselves for his return? My friends, yes. Christ will one day come again in his radiant glory to call all who are his back to himself. But I submit to you that Christ is present with us this morning in word and sacrament. He may have ascended to glory to his Father in heaven, but he remains in our hearts. His eyes are ever upon us, both here and when we leave this building, in times of profound joy And even in times of great struggle, even when we experience moments of crisis, of doubts, and despair, and we are downtrodden by sin. We witness such a moment in this morning's gospel lesson, beginning at verse 2. Then behold, they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven you." Jesus, upon seeing their faith, which alone is of great significance for this passage, for Jesus knew that it was their faith which spurned them to bring their friend to him. And observe that he doesn't deal with the outward infirmity, which is the palsy. But first, before healing the man, he deals with the chief evil that has afflicted him. Jesus doesn't begin by healing the man from paralysis, but demonstrates that sin is far worse. As it has been said, sin in the heart is worse than paralysis of every single muscle. Sin is the far greater malady. Therefore, Christ begins by saying to the man, "Son, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven you." With those words, Christ places the axe to the root cause of his condition. Not that he neglected the paralysis, but thought first to tend to the man's soul. Now, each of us has our fair share of hardship. We all have our particular troubles, perhaps illnesses, or physical hindrances that we must endure on a daily basis. Perhaps you are burdened by the death of a loved one, or a family member is infirm. Perhaps you are carrying a financial burden, or maybe you are grieved by a certain stressor, or are concerned that you simply don't have enough time to accomplish all that you would hope to do. But whatever it is, and no matter how heavy those things may weigh on your soul, they are inconsiderable compared with sin. There is no venom as poisonous as that of sin. And yet, there is nothing more powerful than to hear the words, "Your sins are forgiven you." It is faith which instills within us the longing to hear such words. It is faith which brings us to confess our sins before Christ so that we may be made blameless when he returns in his glory. And just as the paralytic and his friends in this morning's gospel, who believed and had great faith, believe that Christ has the power to transform you. Come to Christ and lay everything at his feet. Wait for him with great faith and unwavering devotion. Repent often, repent always. Have faith that he who died and rose again will vanquish all of your sins, so long as your confession is heartfelt and sincere. Believe in him. Believe in his testimony. And believe that he is indeed able to save you. For he is both willing and able. Entrust your soul to his care. And declare that if you must die, you will die at the foot of Christ's cross. And you will go nowhere else for salvation. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.